every week you and I hear about stories that will make us lift our eyebrows and we'll think or even say, are you kidding me? Are you serious? Did that really happen? Is that real? Are those people for real? Let me give you some examples. Walmart recently changed their shoplifting policy. Their policy before now was to stop everybody who shoplifted, but now they've changed their shoplifting policy, and they're only going to stop people who have stolen less than over $25 and are between the ages of 18 and 65. I'm not advocating shoplifting, but are you serious? You're gonna let all the older ones go free? You're gonna let the teenagers go free if they've stolen under $25? Alabama has a law on its books, and it makes it illegal to drive while blindfolded. And I'm thinking to myself, you really had to make a law for that. Is there a gang out there that is driving blindfolded? You would think that would be a self-correcting problem. Now, before I get into these next examples, I want to make something very clear. I am for humans treating animals properly. I really am. I am not in favor of treating animals better or higher than humans. So in 1996, PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they pleaded with the town council of Fishkill, North New York, to change their name, and they argued that Fishkill promoted violence towards fish, towards scaled swimmers everywhere. And we think, I've never heard of Fishkill until now. You really think that's promoting violence towards fish? Last month, PETA petitioned Ben and Jerry's to use human milk in their ice cream instead of cow's milk, arguing that it would exhaust cows to the point after 10 years they have to be slaughtered. You've got to be kidding me. Where has reason gone to? What is happening? Unbelievable, we'll say. This month, PETA has a new campaign. That was last month. I've got something more. This is this month. They're petitioning schools to refer to fish now as sea kittens in an effort to make the word association between kittens so, you know, people will want to fish less and kill sea kittens. Are you serious? There's just the ludicrous nature of it all. I mean, we just repeat it and we say, they've got to be playing here. I mean, are these thinking individuals? In our passage this morning, Hosea exposes something ridiculous, something ludicrous. They expose Israel in their ridiculous nature, and it's just as bad. Hosea 13, only three verses this morning. I'll start reading God's word from the beginning of Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. Father, give us your eternal word this morning by the power of your Spirit alone, we pray. Amen. The story of Hosea from chapters 1 through 3 in Hosea, it really drives the entire book. It's a summary of Hosea's entire point, God's entire point spoken through Hosea. And I'm going to go over the story just one more time, the story through Hosea chapter 1 through 3. God asks Hosea to marry Gomer. Gomer is a prostitute. Hosea marries Gomer, and they have a little boy, a little son. His name is Jezreel. They have a boy together. And then after Jezreel grows up a little bit, Hosea and Gomer, or actually not Hosea, just Gomer, has another baby, a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, means no mercy. Wasn't even Hosea's. No mercy, and it was named No Mercy. We'll get to the reasoning behind Israel, but it was named No Mercy because Hosea was saying, I will take care of the child. But Gomer, I have no mercy for you. But I will take care of the child. So Lo Ruhamah becomes weaned, and Gomer does it again. She has another baby, another son, again, not Hosea's. And they name the little son Lo Ami, not my people, not mine, not mine. And Hosea says, not only is it not mine, but you're not mine. I won't even care for the child. I don't care. This is not mine. Gomer leaves Hosea, runs off with another man, if not many men. And God comes to Hosea and he says, I want you to go get her. Wherever she is, you go get her. So Hosea goes and finds her and he purchases her. Just the price of a common slave, 15 shekels of silver and a camel load of barley. And he pursues her and he finds her. So at the end of Hosea 3, Hosea just owns Gomer. Well, for what reason? We find this in Hosea chapter 4 and 5 is God is paralleling the story, the account of Hosea and Gomer, and he's paralleling it with his people. We have been unfaithful and we run away and we've been unfaithful again. And yet God pursues and is tenacious and relentless and gritty. And he says, I'm going to buy you back and I'm going to bring you to this point where no, there's no real romantic love, but I'm going to bring you a point in the wilderness, this judgment of Israel. Why? Because I want you to start depending on me again. That's why I'm going to do it. And then the judgment will go away when you depend on me. As I've said before, these three themes are all throughout Hosea. With that story in mind, if that's the whole thrust of the story of Hosea, there are these three themes that are all throughout Hosea. And the first one is that God doesn't work as a spiritual magician just from a distance zapping us. No, he pursues us. He goes to where we are. He's relentless. He's tenacious. He will not stop pursuing us. The second idea all throughout Hosea is that God gives love to loveless people. We have abused love. We don't know how to love. And God is always pursuing us. And he says, I'm going to show you what true love is all about. I'm going to show you how gritty and how awful it is and how real it is. Because we don't know how to love. And the third idea all throughout Hosea is that God is never content that you and I would have idols. He's never content that his people would have idols. And so he pursues his people. He's relentless and he's tenacious with his people. And he's always turning our head and saying, look at me, look at me, worship me. Don't worship that, worship me. And ultimately there will be a day when you and I just worship God. And that'll be a good day. Those are the three themes all throughout Hosea. I've put some propositions on page 70 in your bulletin. Just talking about the three verses that we're covering today from Hosea chapter 13. Number one, God is less concerned with boycotts against Disney, Christian political activism, and prayer disappearing from state schools. And he is more concerned about the disappearance of the biblical God from his people and his churches. Number two, God doesn't want us to feel worthless. He wants us to understand our sin. Another kind of pride is feeling worthless, thinking that we can self-assess our value. When we worship idols, it is out of self-assigned worthlessness. Why? We give power to things beneath us. And when that happens, we mirror its value. Human achievements fade. Human successes vanish. Human wins are forgotten. Human design disintegrates. But the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's look at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. He's done this throughout the whole book. Hosea has done this throughout his whole book. Hosea speaks of Ephraim. And when he says Ephraim, he's talking about the largest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. When you look at Israel on a map, the northern part is going to be called Israel. The southern part is going to be called Judah. And so Ephraim is the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom. And he mentions Ephraim as the biggest, the most powerful, the most influential. And he says this, look, there was a day when you opened your mouth and people trembled. People listened to you, Ephraim. Everyone looked up to you. You were at the helm. You were at the control. You led this nation of Israel. Because why, Ephraim? Because you were the biggest, the most powerful, the most influential. There was a day. There was a day. But what happened? What happened? And Hosea says this, but you traded Yahweh for Baal. You traded Yahweh for Baal and you died. You got weak. You lost your power. Now Hosea is starting to give them answers for the inevitable questions that are going to come about when Assyria starts rolling through their countryside and burning down their grain barns and burning down their houses and taking away their women and their children. And he's answering already the question that's going to come up. And the question is this, how did we get here? How do we get to this point? I see my house burning and I see my wife taken away. How did we get here is the question that's being asked. Now, Americans have been asking this question just in the past few weeks. Where did this begin? This economy being blown up. Where did this start? Let's trace it back some. Now some op-ed pieces have followed the subprime loans back to their origination. Others have said it's Freddie Mac, it's Fannie Mae. Others blame AIG, Lehman Brothers, especially after AIG employees went on a $440,000 resort and retreat. Their spa bill was $23,000, and now the taxpayers are paying for it. Others trace it back. No, it was earlier than that. You trace it back to the 80s and 90s when Americans were producing less but incurring more debt. Floating on credit. Now, I actually don't know the answers where it all started with the economy, so that's not what the sermon's about. But that's the question. Where did this start? Where did this begin? Where did the first domino fall? That's the question we're asking, right? And Hosea doesn't know about Freddie Mac. He doesn't know about Fannie Mae. But he knows this. He knows where the first domino was pushed over with Israel. He knows where that first domino is. And he says, when you traded in your one true God, Yahweh, when you traded in Yahweh for Israel, that was the first step. That was the first step in your death march. If you want to know, Hosea says, if you want to see with historical clarity, with 2020 hindsight, there it is. You wanted a different God. You wanted to trust in something you could control. You wanted to trust in something that you could manipulate. Now, let me give you a brief 2008 application for the church and the people of God. All right, we may say that God is in our church, or we may say that God is our God. But this is the idolatry that happens within the church, is that many times we have traded biblical descriptions of God for what? Personal descriptions of God. So you'll hear people say this. You'll hear people say, I really like that Jesus guy, but I don't relate to that angry God of the Old Testament. You know what I'm talking about? Or you'll hear people say this, I just don't think a good God would, and then fill in the blank. Usually it's this, I just don't think a good God would allow people to suffer. You'll hear this, I just think that God really does want me to be happy. That's why I'm doing this, because I know that God wants me to be happy. And this is going on. And what is going on is that people are reshaping and reforging and redoing the biblical description of God to accommodate their own thoughts. And that's idolatry too. You don't have to have a fat, contented-looking Buddha above your kitchen sink to have idolatry. Your idol may very well be called Jesus. Your idol may be called Jesus, but he could be a Jesus forged out of the corner of your soul and with your gut feelings rather than a Jesus based on the Bible. That's my point. Let's go on to verse 2. And now, Hosea says, They sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made out of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves. All right, in verse 2, he begins to tell like a PETA-like story. He begins to tell a brief summary of a story, and then he finishes it with a punchline intended to jolt his audience. Intended to make them shake their heads and say, "What? You've got to be kidding me. What has happened?" So at the beginning of verse 2, he says, look, you've traded Yahweh for Baal. You busy yourself with churning out idols now. You consume yourself with creating amazing pieces of craftsmanship. All right, now Hosea purposely does something here. And he purposely describes how impressive these idols were. Now this is very important. You've got to get this. These are not just rabbit's feet the Israelites put in their pockets. They're not just cute little Cupid dolls. They're not Easter Island stone big nose thingies. No. They aren't just little wooden statues that the Israelites have whittled on their front porch during, you know, to pass the heat of the day. And he uses a word to communicate this idea. He uses the word, the Hebrew word, to communicate skillfully. It's very important. All of their knowledge of metallurgy, all of their knowledge of artisanship and creativity and engineering is poured into these objects. So people will say, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty cool. He uses another word to describe how impressive they are. Look at this. He says that the pros are in charge of making these idols. Where does he say that? Craftsmen. Masters. These are men who are trained and have been doing this their whole lives. It's the family trade, or they've apprenticed. They're masters. They're pros. And Hosea purposefully uses skillfully and craftsmen to know that the masters are doing, they're making some pretty amazing idols. Whatever was produced there, it didn't look like a fat Buddha made out of clay that you and I made in high school art class. No. These were something else. What was made would evoke a response of, wow, that is amazing. That is beautiful. How did they do that? One of my favorite museums. Okay, my favorite museum is the J. Paul Getty Museum. It's in Los Angeles. And also now they have the Getty Roman Villa, which is in Malibu. If you go to California, don't go to Disneyland. Don't go to the Spruce Goose and the Queen Mary. Don't go to the Medieval Times. Don't go to the Movie Land Wax Museum. Go to the J. Paul Getty Museum. That's by far, you know, Southern California's. I mean, even if you went to Laguna Beach, I mean, it's a cliff. There's the ocean. All right, let's go to the museum. Yeah, people want to go to the beach here, I guess. And you walk through that museum, and as an artist, you ask this. Look at what they did with that stroke. How did they do that with the shadow, those colors? How did they do that with those bronzes? And these bronzes look like they're just floating, the engineering, the weighting. How did they get those materials to do that? And you're just overcome with all of this beauty. And then you're struck by something else when you go to the J. Paul Getty Museum. You're struck by value. I've seen Van Gogh's irises at the Getty. And they purchased it for $54 million at Sotheby's. Right now, it's valued at $102 million. And so you're there at the Getty, and you're 2 feet from Van Gogh's irises, and you could touch it if you wanted to. You get kicked out, but you're that close. There's a guard in the room. And you say, that is $102 million on the wall. And you can't even, I mean, yeah, it's beautiful, but you're also thinking of value. That's $102 million on the wall. And Hosea says this, after they traded Yahweh for the bull, Baal, after they traded Yahweh for the bull, they didn't stop producing these amazing, intricate, beautiful idols. They were the finest. They were captivating. They were quality items. They were made by professional hands. And then he comes to his point. And it's poignant, it's strong, it's profound. He says that the worshipers of Baal encourage them to sacrifice to these beautiful things, these fine pieces of art and craftsmanship. They say, sacrifice to these. Sacrifice to these, they say. Now you can imagine, let's say, Israelite dad and junior seeing this bull, the golden or silver bull. And you can touch it. You can feel it. feels smooth. You can see it. It's always there in front of you. It's experiential religion. You're impressed with its beauty, its craftsmanship. It moves you. The beauty of the craftsmanship moves you. You're impressed with its sheer value. You talk to Junior and say, I'm going to tell you how much gold went into that thing. If I had 1,000 cows and 20 vineyards, guess what? I couldn't even pay for that. Junior says, wow. And as an Israelite, you approach the bull and you run your hands along the sinews of the bull. And it's glistening. Wow, that is something. And you place your garland of flowers around the bull's neck and you kiss the bull and you walk reverently away. And Hosea steps in and shouts his punchline with emphasis. And he says, men kiss calves. Men kiss calves. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? Men kiss calves. Do you not see how ridiculous this is? Men kiss calves. Men kiss calves. Unbelievable. The pinnacle of creation, man, God's highest creature, image bearers of God are kissing calves. Image bearers of God are bowing and deferring to calves. And you can hear the laughter. Have some pride, people. You are greater than every other created thing, and you make that object better than yourself? Well-meaning Christians fall into this, even in repenting humility, and they'll say this. They'll say, I'm a worm, God. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm worthless. False. False. You are not worthless. You are the greatest of all created things. Now notice what I said. I said created things. You are the greatest of all created things. You are the pinnacle. You are at the top of the pyramid of everything that God has created. There is nothing created that is greater than you. Now don't give anything. Don't give anything that is created dominion over you. You are supposed to have dominion. What is one of the creational commands given to Adam or man in the garden? Yes, be fruitful. Yes, multiply. And then he says this. He says, fill the earth with your kind. Fill the earth with other image bearers. And he says, and subdue it. Subdue it. Have rulership. Have power. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. Or have power over sea kittens. Have dominion. Have power. Have rulership over the birds of the heaven. Over every living thing that moves on the earth. Every plant, every seed, every tree, every beast. It's yours. Rule over it. Have dominion. You are at the pinnacle of creation. This little mini kingdom, M-I-N-I kingdom, this little mini kingdom that I've given to you, rule over it. Rule over it as I rule over you. Copy me, imitate me, mirror me. Copy me in rulership. As I have dominion over you, you have dominion over the earth. You are the best of creation. You are not greater than God. You are not greater than God, but you are the best of creation. Now here's some application here. I'm going to tell you this. You are not worthless. You are fallen and you are sinful. And yes, you are bad. But you are not worthless. You are not worthless. You are the pinnacle of God's creation. You are sinful. And hopefully from this pulpit and from God's word, we'll never denigrate value. But appropriately, I'll always tell you that you and I are sinful. That's appropriate. But I will never say that you are worthless. But what do? Because we're sinful, you and I assign ourselves new values, inappropriate values. Feeling worthless is pride. Huh? I bet you didn't hear that before. Feeling worthless is actually pride. Why? Because this is it. Is we have made ourselves the person to change the pyramid. We have made ourselves to change the values. And so God tells us, he says, look, you are the pinnacle of my creation, and I will call you to live there at the top of creation. And guess what? At the top of creation, you have lots of responsibilities. I'm going to call you to live at the top of the pinnacle of creation. This is our retort. Ah, shucks, not me, not little old me. I'm nothing. I will appeal to things lower than me to save me, to comfort me, to be a blanket to me, to be a net to me. And then I assign values. I assign values. And when I assign values to something lower than me and I make it greater, what am I also getting out of? I'm getting out of moral responsibilities. As something lower, I have less moral responsibilities. In Jeremiah 2, he said this. He said, "My people have exchanged their glory for useless things." Jeremiah 2:5. You and I will give up our place at the top of the created pyramid and we'll let another take its place. And Hosea says, men kiss calves. Men kiss calves. Hosea is beside himself at how ludicrous it sounds. Men kiss calves. Here's some application. Every idol that you and I have, we are in effect saying, idol, whatever it is, pet sin, idol near or far, idol, you have more power, you have more dominion over the earth than I do. You can do more good in the earth than I can. You can do more in and for the earth than I can. And we're also saying this, idol, you have more power and you have more dominion over the earth than my God. You can do more for the social ills of this earth and everything that is wrong with and the desires that I have in my heart. You can do more, idol, for those ills than God. Men kiss calves. It should be the other way around. Now in verse 3, Hosea gives the results of when values are turned upside down. When man idolizes what is beneath him or inside him, he himself becomes worthless and insignificant. Verse 3, therefore, this is the therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away. Like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. All right, what happens when you worship, you and I worship things below you? You might have heard the phrase, you are what you worship, or you will become what you worship. And that's the idea. Hosea gives us the therefore, the results of, once you trade Yahweh for anything else, whenever you start assigning new values in the created order of things, what is the result of placing those things above us? Those things that should be beneath us, what is the result? Because you replace the Creator with something created, because you give yourself little value or something insignificant, what happens? Verse 3, you will become just as insignificant as the things that are insignificant. I get up pretty early to run in the mornings, about 5:30. And on some mornings, there will be this hazy fog. It's low in the trees. It's even around the bushes. And I'll go run, and I'll come home, and I'll shower, and I'll come back outside to go to work, and it's gone. The fog's gone. It doesn't even make it to 7 o'clock. The fog is gone. Not all days, but some days. The first rays of the sun evaporated. Dew dries up before noon. The husks from wheat, chaff, they blow away. Smoke from a window, smoke from a stack, smoke from the mouth, it just dissipates. And we think we're trying to make ourselves strong and we're scurrying around to put everything in order. Trying to save as much as we can. Trying to say the right thing so that our relationships will work. So that people will do what we want them to do. Trying to control. Trying to manipulate. And we're admitting that the opinions of other are greater than the opinions of our God. And we're admitting that money can do more for our problems than our God. Let me give you some positive application. Why do we have such an extensive, serious order of worship? I mean, 8 pages? Come on, Tim. Why? Why is it substantial? Why is it responsive? Why is it serious? Why is it liturgical? Because we are ascribing biblical definitions about God back to God. And even when you and I don't even feel it. We're so remote, it seems, from our hearts. We're saying, this is our God. This is what is true. I may be feeling something completely opposite, but I'm going to say it. This is true. This is the true God. This is the true God. And what we're doing is we are restoring the proper valuation of God and ourselves in light of what? Him and his creation mandate. I put a charge in your bulletin. And the charge is this. He said, you are sinful. You are sinful. Unconditionally chosen. It wasn't based on you. You are the pinnacle of God's creation. Don't worship things beneath you or beside you or in you. Worship above you. Now, let me add an additional charge. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Let me add a charge for you. Because of Christ, because of Christ's work, not your work, look, you don't have to trust in the volatile. You don't have to trust in the ephemeral. You don't have to trust in the economy. You don't have to. Because of Christ, you don't have to trust in the economy. You don't have to consume yourself with the Dow going up or down. You don't have to. You don't have to put yourself into a tizzy about the upcoming elections. You don't have to. You don't have to. Why? Your God never changes. Your God never changes. He's the same, and he's your God. Not the bull, not the dollar, not the shifting political landscape, not the opinions of the relationships that are closest to you. Those change, but your God stays the same. Your God will work. So image bearer, rule. Have dominion over the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good to us in this way. You're good to us to expose idols so that we see them as idols, so that we will run to you. Continue this work by your Spirit, we pray, so that we will run to the work of Christ alone and nothing else, nothing else. Do this for your sake, for your glory, for your goodness, for your power, for your holiness, justice, and truth, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.